We'll get started this evening. We are in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, and I'll take a couple of minutes just to recap. I am not going to read an extended portion of Scripture, but just the first verse, let brotherly love continue. And this is an exhortation, of course, to love the brethren, and it's consistent with the exhortations that we will find in many, many, many places in Scripture. And what my intent is to look at all of them, some more or less, depending on the importance to us. But so we'll work through that as we work, and we'll be looking at quite a number of scriptures as we do. Let's pray as we begin tonight. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming together. It's been a while since we've been able to meet like this. We are thankful, Father, for the blessed privilege. And as we gather, we pray that the technology may be used, Father, to your honor and glory, that the study we do tonight may benefit us. And we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Just very quickly, the definition of brotherly love, of course, the word Philadelphia in the original, carrying the sense of having a fellow affection for one who stands in a very close familial relationship with us. And the idea here is our brothers and sisters in Christ, because of our union with Jesus and our common faith, are part of the family of God and therefore brothers and sisters. And the writer here is taking for granted that there has been brotherly love, and he is exhorting them not to be detracted from that, but to continue. So this is part of the application of the doctrinal portion, where he has brought the saints to be grounded in the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The introductory word let is a tip-off that this is a command. It's not an option. It's something that God would have us do, and it's something that the Lord would enable us to do. And one of the things we mentioned last week was from the early church father Tertullian, who pointed out, just to put it in a succinct fashion, that the love that Christians had for one another stood in stark contrast to the kind of envy and hatred that was in the culture around. So often in the context of the culture, love is there if somebody can benefit from it. In the context of the Christian church, just the opposite is true, that the idea of agape love is that we are giving to other people. And of course, the idea of phileo picks up on that and causes us to see that application to our brothers and sisters. In the context of church life, this kind of love for one another would stand in stark contrast to the culture in which we live today, which is fraught with tension and fraught with hatred and animosity, and the list goes on. You don't need me to articulate that. But I want to run the gamut of a number of verses here. And we began last week looking at John 13:34 and 35, and where Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So one of the ways we may evangelize or get the word out or bear witness of our relationship to Christ is through the mutual love that is evident among believers. And we pointed out last time that this commandment to love is not new. It's something that is commanded elsewhere in Scripture, and Leviticus and Proverbs and so on. But what is new about this is the standard that we are to apply to this matter of love. We are to love one another as I have loved you. We are to take the pattern for our love from the sacrificial attitude and action of our Lord Jesus Christ toward us. And we are, in a sense, on a creaturely level, to apply that to our brothers and sisters in Christ, which means having a very genuine, deep-seated, sacrificial love for one another. And that will show forth as a distinguishing mark of a Christian. A new text tonight that I would take you to, it reiterates that, and it's in John 15, 12 to 17. So if you'd care to open your scripture to that, you can track us. This portion of scripture has what is called an inclusio. An inclusio means that the text is bookended by two bookends which basically say the same thing. And it begins with, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And it ends in verse 17 with, "These things I command you, that you love one another." And included in between those two bookends is a body of truth that Jesus is teaching us here. Beginning in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You see that sacrificial giving. "Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that is, abide, that whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." There is, as the text tells us, no greater love than the willingness of one person to lay down their life for another, for a friend, for a philos, as in Philadelphia. Now this exemplifies, of course, the relationship of affection that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, in that relationship, no enmity between us. And one of the keys to maintaining brotherly love, as we'll see in the scripture, is ensuring that there is no enmity that comes, or discord that comes between believers, if it's humanly possible to be at peace with one another. And so to love one another as he has loved us provides us with this assurance, and to abide in him in this manner leads to fruit bearing, which then in turn, of course, leads us, the text tells us, to answered prayer. I think Hendrickson's comment is helpful here. He said, quote unquote, "The logic here is simple and clear. I, being in myself unlovable, cannot keep on loving my brother, who is very often unlovable, at least as I see him, unless I constantly reflect on and remain in the love of Christ for myself. Not only do we love him because he first loved us, but we also love one another because he first loved us. Our love for one another is an extension of Christ's love for us. It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts so copiously that it overflows into the lives of others." And I think he's nailed it pretty well in that particular statement as to what constitutes love. If we lose the focus of Christ's love in our life, then we render ourselves less liable to be able to love in the manner in which Christ commands us to. And so constantly, as it were, from the Holy Scripture, seeing evidences of Christ's love for us, of God's great love for us in giving his Son, is a tremendous motivation then to go and do likewise. So therefore, for John 15, 12 to 17. Now, let me take you to another one another, which expresses this love. And this time in Romans 12, 16. Romans 12, 16 reads, and the apostle is writing here, he's cataloged several different exhortations, but I'm just highlighting this one. We'll be looking at others in due time. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Love for the brethren, far from producing enmity and discord, produces concord and unanimity. Now, notice in the text there are three sentences there. The first is a kind of species of thesis statement, be of the same mind toward one another. And the latter two sentences in the text, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and then be not wise in your own conceits, flesh out and amplify what that first thesis sentence is setting forth. Now, I want to be careful here and say that to have the same mind toward one another does not necessarily mean having unanimity of opinion. In many ways, it ought to reflect a unanimity of confession, for sure, since we confess the same faith delivered to them. But the reality is there may be differences of opinion on what we could call non-essential matters. And we are to be of the same mind, that is, to have the same affection for one another, and not allow that to be disrupted by having different opinions. For example, some may believe that one worship service on Sunday is all that's required, and others will believe that two worship services are required. And in my work in interchurch over the last 20 years, I have encountered those kind of differences of opinion, and we've discussed them at the level of our interchurch relations committee. There are differences as what ought to be sung in worship, or the form of church government we ought to use. Is it higher courts or is it broader courts? Or how frequently is the Lord's Supper to be served? Should it be served quarterly? Should it be served twice a year? Should it be served monthly? Should it be served weekly? There are differences of opinion across the board. And Paul is not calling us here to bury those differing opinions. Oftentimes we can learn from one another through those differences. But he is calling God's people to be united in their affection for one another. In their minds toward one another, and not to be alienated in their affections or in their mind from one another. For example, the Reformed Church in the United States differs from the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America and the Protestant Reformed Church, Presbyterian Reformed Church, as to what is to be sung in worship. They are exclusive psalmists, we are not. We would sing hymns as well as sing psalms. Canadian Reformed Church has two services. The RCUS does not normally. Some do, but in many cases, it's simply one. Is in our case, the United Reformed Church, for example, would have a form of church government that is not Presbyterian in nature. Its courts are broader, not higher. But we still have the same mind and the same affection for one another. And, from where I've sat for so many years, both as Secretary of NAPARC as well as chair of our own committee and still a member of that committee, I can testify to that love and affection that exists between our denominations, despite these differences. They never become areas of contention. For example, there was a time, for example, in our history, when we, of course, serve wine and communion, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America did not. It had a pretty solid teetotaling policy. Until in our under-church committee meetings, we pointed out to them that that would keep one of their members from communion with us. And they changed their position. They considered it as a synod, they thought it through, and they changed their position. At no time was our affection for one another ever affected by those differences, but our opinions did bring to bear in those discussions some things that we could learn from. For example, within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, ministers and elders have different opinions as to the frequency of serving the Lord's Supper, but that doesn't affect the love and affection that each has for the other. So among ourselves, we may have differing opinions, but these are never to be allowed to rise to the level of discord. So that, you know, I'm not going to speak to this person because they don't agree with me on this issue. A brotherly love, if it's rooted in the proper contemplation of the love of Christ for his people, will transcend that. And we can put our arm around a brother or sister and say, listen, I don't agree with you, but I love you. And that mutual affection grows and continues in spite of that. And who knows, down the road, maybe one of us on either side will change your opinion. So it's okay to differ, but it is not okay to let our mindset or affection for one another be affected by those differences. And John Murray put it well when he said, no discordant sentiments are to be entertained in these reciprocal relations. And he was talking about the relations between brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be extremely careful for the presence of any discord or any resentment that may come into being. Now, it's interesting to note here, if you'd flip ahead a little bit in Acts 15, verse 5 to 7. It's interesting how Paul prays here. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, here's another one of those one another's, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, what's he saying in that prayer? He's saying simply this, that we will never rise to the love that we ought to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ apart from divine grace. He is praying that the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to the standard that is set, of course, by Christ Jesus. So we need to understand when in the body of Christ, when we have discord of what I would refer to broadly as non-essential matters, that when we find ourselves sort of reacting to that, we ought to check ourselves and see the need there for some contrition and some humbling of ourselves before God, lest we be carried away with the force of the natural man and his response rather than in dependence upon the grace of God. We cannot do this. We cannot maintain this kind of concord and love for one another apart from the example of Christ and the ongoing work of the grace of God. And so it often is, as you will find, when somebody starts to drift from the church and drift from love within the church, that they start to be critical from the outside, and the church only suffers because of that. So that's unpacking the thesis statement. What follows is the amplification. Notice here what we are told next in our text. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. What is it that Paul's teaching? There is to be no aristocracy within the church, whether that's in leadership or that's among the members of the church. There is to be no aristocracy. John Murray put it this way. He said, "The vice against which the exhortations are directed is a common one and gnaws at the root of the Church of Christ upon which the Apostle lays so much emphasis. There is to be no aristocracy in the church, no cliques of the wealthy over and against the poor, no pedestal of unapproachable dignity for those on the higher social and economic strata or for those who are in office in the church." The context of the church, there will be differences. There will be one-talent people, there would be five-talent people. But the fact of the matter is, we are all called of God to one body and to be like-minded toward one another. And the fact that somebody may be a five-talent person does not mean they are part of the aristocracy. It simply means they have a greater responsibility to use their gifts and abilities in a manner that will further the work of Christ. So, though there are differences in gifts and callings in the church, none of these things ought to move us to be high-minded, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Rather, we are to condescend to men of low estate, and the word condescend means to be carried away with, the sense of being in a low estate. And the sense is that our feelings and attitude are to be so much in line with what is lowly and what is humble that we'll be perfectly at home in those circumstances and among those people. Our aim ought to be to exemplify Jesus, who revealed himself to his own and to those around him as meek and lowly of heart, tamed of God, not pushing themselves forward, but lowly. So the idea of humility and impressing that matter of humility upon us is an important characteristic. And if I'm not mistaken, I think that's the subject of the study that's currently going on in Sunday school, is it not? Or am I wrong on that? Yeah, okay, good. And just in kind of bringing this into the modern genre, in a recently published book, published in 2022, entitled Terms of Service, I don't own the book, but I have read about the book, Terms of Service, The Real Cost of Social Media. And among other things, what that book highlighted is the fact that social media can create what the writer calls virtual tribes of like-minded people. And in the face of it, one might say, well, if it's like-minded, it's probably got to be a good thing. But the like-mindedness in view is the narrow and restrictive mindset that serves to keep it within a small group and to undermine empathy. One tribe develops intolerance for other tribes, as it were. And the writer goes on to make the point that the social internet has cheapened friendship. And he goes on to say, I think many of us have become so fused with our phones that we've forgotten the magic of real embodied friendship. And so for us, the danger to be aware of is that of creating a social aristocracy through social media in the church at the expense of others who are also to be recipients of our love. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the case with us by any means, but I raise it because he raised it as something to bring forth in a publication for the benefit of the Christian community. So it does, I think, deserve some thought. It may be far easier to send a text than it would be to get in the car and go visit somebody. That kind of thing, I think, begins to be missed if we allow ourselves to be, as it were, addicted to social media as the only contact we have. So, the second sentence, not to be high-minded, but to condescend to men of low estate. The second sentence, or the third sentence, which amplifies the first here, is, be not wise in your own eyes. Or in your own conceits, which is literally, be not wise in your own eyes. And it's drawn from the text in Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. What is in view here is that self-sufficiency by which we highly esteem our own judgment above all things, without regard to that wisdom that can come through the Word, and the wisdom that can come through the mouth of our brothers and sisters in Christ. What the sentence is getting at is the opinionated person who has no regard whatsoever for another person's judgment. And that is solid ground for discord and contention. And such a person can become hardened in that and become intractable and impervious to any other input but that which he can give. Now, by contrast to this opinionated person who is wise in his own conceits, is that wisdom which is from above. When that wisdom comes from above, that is from the Word, or through the mouth of perhaps of a brother and sister in Christ who may be admonishing us or guiding us or counseling us or whatever, the fruits it brings forth is not discord. Rather, as James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so the bottom line is that loving one another means there is to be, first of all, no social aristocracy in the church and no intellectual autocrat in the church who pushes his own opinion at the expense of others. Well, I'll stop there for this evening. I think we're right on time, and we'll pick up a little more in Romans next time. From Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. It's quite amazing to stop and consider the frequency with which this matter of loving one another is urged upon the Church of Jesus Christ, both for our own benefits, the benefits of the Church, but also as witness to the world around us. Thank you.